Our sermon text today comes from Acts 4, verses 1 through 22. Now as they spoke to the people, the priests, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. However, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. And it came to pass on the next day that their rulers, elders, and scribes, as well as Annas the high priest, Caiaphas, John, and Alexander, and as many as were of the family of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, "By what power or by what name have you done this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled, and they realized that they had been with Jesus. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. But when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, "What shall we do to these men? For indeed, that a notable miracle has been done through them is evident to all who dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But so that it spreads no further among the people, let us severely threaten them, that from now on they speak to no man in this name." So they called them and commanded them to speak at all, not to teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way of punishing them because of the people, since they all glorified God for what had been done. For the man was over 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing had been performed. This is the word of the Lord. Join with me, let us pray. Our gracious Lord, we ask that you would pour out your Spirit upon us fresh today, that by interpreting Scripture with Scripture, we might understand what it is that Luke would have us to glean from this text. We pray, Lord, that we understand what it meant to those who first received it, and now how it might continue to speak to us today in our own lives. To that end, Lord, we pray that we might glorify you, that we might extend your kingdom, and that Jesus Christ be praised. For we pray it in his name. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. Before we begin the survey of our text, I want to say a couple of things about it at the outset. And first, like last week, once again, we're looking at a sizable portion of Scripture today. But unlike last week, the task before us today, I think it's going to be much simpler. Last week, I wanted to cover Peter's sermon in one setting because I felt his words needed to be kept together. But it was, admittedly, it was a real struggle to do so because there were so many different quotes and allusions to Old Testament passages that it made it difficult to cover it all in one sermon. But fortunately, today's text, I think, is much more straightforward, so we shouldn't have nearly as difficult a task. Second, as we come to our text, I want to remind you once more about the larger context that I've stressed these past couple of weeks, because once more, this passage is part of a much larger story that really needs to be kept in mind to get at the heart of what it's all about. Okay? To explain again, recall, I have argued that at the end of chapter 1, when the apostles find Judas' replacement to bring the number of apostles to 12, and then the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, descends upon them in a way similar to how the glory cloud descended on the tabernacle at Mount Sinai, it's intended that we see the early church as the new Israel of God and new temple of God. As a result, we might expect that those in charge of the old temple might feel threatened by the early church. That, I've argued, is the primary theme that we're going to see spanning these early chapters of Acts. So that means we can't treat these individual stories we've read of late as just, you know, like isolated events. Rather, to properly understand them, we must see how they're all going to develop this theme of a clash between two temples. One new, and the other one old, that is about to become obsolete. To stress why I say that, when we began chapter 3, which opens by telling the story of Peter and John healing a lame man outside the temple, I insisted that we see that story merely as the first episode in a much larger narrative. We also saw that last week when we studied Peter's sermon at the end of Acts 3, which was prompted by the crowd's response to the healing of the lame man. This week, as we come to the beginning of chapter 4, we learn at the outset that that narrative began much earlier, continues, in that Peter and John are arrested in the temple as they continue to speak with the people at the temple in the aftermath of the healing of the lame man. And so it's here at the beginning of chapter 4 that we really finally start to see the first conflict between the old and new temples that I've spoken about this past couple of weeks. But this is what the healing of the lame man and Peter's sermon have all been leading up to. It's all about a clash between the new temple and the old temple. And that'll continue all through this first section. I remind you of all this again today at the start, because we're going to see a couple more of these clashes in the weeks ahead as we continue to work our way through this first geographical section of Acts. Why hope and trust that we're going to learn a few things along the way if we fail to learn the message of the larger narrative? I don't think we'll be doing justice to the book of Acts as a whole. I don't want us to do that, which is why I alert you to this theme and pattern once again today. Now, we'll come back to it again and again. If you haven't seen it yet, I promise you will by the time we get to chapter 7. Okay? So, with that thought in mind once more, let's go to our text, which I'm going to divide into two sections. First, we're going to look at verses 1 to 12, which record Peter and John's trial before the Sanhedrin. Then we'll look at the apostles' sentencing and response to their sentencing in verses 13 to 22. Okay? So let's start with verses 1 to 12. As just mentioned, our text opens by telling us the healing of the lame man in Jesus' name and Peter's sermon about the power of Jesus' name results in the temple authorities becoming greatly alarmed. With the result, they seize Peter and John. So everything at this point still happening on the same day, right? Remember, they come to the temple at the ninth hour, about 3 p.m., okay? So we're just a few hours later. What's interesting about the scene that follows is that it's very reminiscent of Jesus' trial before the priests. As in fact, I think it's purposely intended to evoke an association between the two trials so that we see that what the head goes through, now the body goes through. If they did it to the master, they're going to do it to the servants. Two things are said to greatly trouble the temple authorities. The first is that the apostles preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Now, while you and I might wonder why anyone would find that offensive, don't we all want to believe in that? It's very important to recall that the Sadducees and priests denied the resurrection. The reason they did is because they were the priestly aristocracy that ruled Jerusalem at the behest of the Romans. And while they may have resented the Roman presence in Israel, all things considered, they had it relatively good compared to everyone else because the Romans let them sort of run the show. Reason this is important is because people who believed that if they died, God would resurrect them from the dead were much more likely to engage in revolutionary behavior. That could possibly lead the Romans to come in then and crush the rebellion. The result is the Sadducees would likely forfeit their positions of authority if they failed to keep the peace within the capital city. That's the primary reason they were opposed to any kind of doctrine of resurrection. Their opposition to the resurrection, in other words, it was more practical than it was theological. Okay? The zealots, they believed in resurrection. Kill me. So what? God's going to raise me up. All right? When we learn in verse 4 that 2,000 more men were added to the 3,000, you remember, already converted on the day of Pentecost as a result of Peter's sermon, you start to realize why the temple authorities are so alarmed at the miracle done by the apostles, as well as the sermon that followed it, especially given such a positive response to it. Something to note as a little aside. The fact that only men are counted appears to be an allusion to numbers, where only men were numbered before Israel went into battle. The fact Luke only lists men, I think, sort of suggests there's a military component to our text. And this is what we should expect, because after all, if the early church is, as I've argued, the new Israel, then we should view their numbering as a prelude to conquest. Okay? We've had all those allusions, like you have this new Israel of God, we have 12 tribes, and we have the descent of the Holy Spirit, so now it's time to go out and conquer. Second thing that greatly troubles the temple authorities is the power or name that enabled the apostles to perform what was admittedly a remarkable miracle. And so after they are arrested, when the next day arrives, apostles are brought before the authorities, whom Luke lists for us again to highlight their association with the temple. Placing the apostles in their midst, the temple authorities pointedly ask, they say, "By what power or by what name have you done this?" What follows in verses 8 to 12 is Peter's response. What's so remarkable about Peter's response is its boldness. Remember, this is the guy afraid of the servant girl, just by now, you know, maybe 2 months before or something. But Peter's boldness is so remarkable that the temple authorities, they take note of it. And the reason for its boldness, of course, is that now the apostles are filled with the Holy Spirit. And I want to point this out to you now, because we're going to find boldness will be a very common trait of all who are filled with the Holy Spirit throughout the narrative of Acts. As a result, we're going to hear Luke make a point of this on several occasions before his record of the early church is finished. Okay? Boldness is a characteristic of Jesus' followers. More on that later. One of the ways Peter's boldness is seen is in the way he puts his interrogators on trial. Think about this. While it's not unusual for someone, you know, to defend themselves against accusations, when you turn the tables on the judges and accuse them, you're entering into some dangerous territory. But Peter, he doesn't hesitate for a moment. And once more, in the process of emphasizing the name of Jesus, as he had done in his previous sermon, Peter once more inserts the phrase, "whom you crucified," into his response. Peter says he healed the man by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead. By him this man stands here before you whole. He did that on the day of Pentecost. He did this in a sermon. And now he's doing it again. Then, to add insult to injury, Peter goes further in his accusation by citing Psalm 118 when he declares that Jesus is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. By making this statement, Peter is recalling, I believe he's recalling Jesus' own citation of the psalm when, not surprisingly, as we heard earlier in our first reading, in the context of foretelling Israel's rebellion, he foretold his upcoming suffering and exaltation. And so in the same way, Peter does this as well, not only to condemn the Jewish leaders for their continued rebellion against God's Messiah, but also to stress once more Jesus' enthronement. This is why Peter concludes by declaring Jesus universal authority. The temple authorities, they have rule over Jerusalem, but Jesus has universal authority that Peter proclaims when he states that there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. It's a reminder of our larger context again. Naturally, the fact that Jesus is declared to be the chief cornerstone of God's new temple, with the apostles eventually making up the rest of the foundation, Peter's quotation here of Psalm 118 strongly suggests that the new temple is making the old one, together with its authorities, obsolete. That's another reason why I say the larger narrative is about a clash between two temples. Finally, we come to the response of the temple authorities, both to the previous day event at the temple and to Peter's bold speech before them. Final section of our text, verses 13 to 22, opens by telling us of the amazement of the temple authorities regarding the boldness of the apostles before them. What's more, they're also amazed by the force of their argument and the clarity of their speech, especially given the fact, well, the apostles, they lacked the proper credentials from the established rabbinical schools of the day. That in turn leads the authorities to conclude the apostles had been with Jesus, who, if you recall, also had a habit of silencing his critics in debate, including many of the very ones Peter and John were standing before at the trial. Okay? In other words, they had encountered this kind of power and argument before. So in response, amidst no small amount of frustration, temple authorities find themselves in a quandary. In verse 14, we learn that they also seized the lame man who had been healed, who's standing right there in front of them, leaving them unable to deny a great miracle had been done. But what are they going to do about it? They send the apostles out of the council so they can confer among themselves. I think Luke wants us to note the irony of the scene in which the uneducated, they have answers, whereas the educated are searching for answers. They have not. Not finding any, the authorities resort to the common tactic of the political left. They were the liberals of their day. What do liberals do? Okay? They decide they'll counsel the apostles by severely threatening them if they persist to preach in the name of Jesus. In reaction to their command, Peter and John's boldness, once again, is put on display in their response to the Sanhedrin. In what is the first, but certainly not the last, instance of civil disobedience we'll read about in Acts, Peter and John boldly declare, says, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. Given the extraordinary nature of the miraculous healing of the lame man, finding no way to punish them without inciting the people, the Sanhedrin threatens the apostles once more and then releases them. But not before Luke curiously adds that he says, the man was over 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing had been performed. Unless we read over that remark as insignificant, or as a way to, you know, just stress the undeniable nature of the man's healing, I think Luke ends the account the way he does, as a way to make the lame man a symbol of hope for the early church, which again is the new Israel of God. And I say that because of all the thematic elements that we've talked about that present the early church as the new Israel of God and new temple of God. To explain what I mean, recall, the Israelites wandered in the wilderness for 40 years, but they didn't enter the land until the end of those 40 years. Similarly, this lame man has sat outside the temple. Remember that people used to bring him there every day. And so he sat outside the temple waiting for 40 years until at last resurrection life was granted him through the powerful name of Jesus. The fact he was at last able to enter the temple into God's presence at the end of 40 years, I think is a sign that the era foretold by the prophets had finally arrived. But to be healed, people must follow the prophet like unto Moses, whom in Peter's sermon, Jesus was declared to be. To be healed, people must follow the prophet like unto Moses, whom God declared he would someday send, and who the apostles are now proclaiming had arrived in the person of God's Son. He is the chief cornerstone of the new temple of God. All right, that concludes our survey of the text. Once more, we have to keep this larger context in mind to get to the real payoff of the passage. Until then, I do think there are some things we can learn from just what we have studied that we can apply to our lives. And so, in closing, there are three things, there are more than this, but there are three things in particular that stood out to me about this text that I want to share in closing that I think we can learn from it. The first regards the boldness of Peter and John in their confrontation with the temple authorities, who had the power to really inflict some severe pain and consequences on them. As I mentioned, this won't be the last time we read about the boldness of God's people in Acts. We're going to see Luke will make a repeated point of stressing how those who possess the Holy Spirit have an uncharacteristic of boldness about them that's often surprising, if not unsettling, to their opponents. In fact, boldness becomes such an important and needed quality that the aftermath of this event will lead to the apostles praying for greater boldness in the passage that immediately follows. For that reason, I think we're going to talk about boldness some more next week. But until then, I want to point this out because I think we're living in a day in which the value of boldness is again something that we must stress. And doing so, I think it's important that we be inspired by the apostles' boldness, even if we haven't been, you know, directly promised the Lord will give us words to speak before persecutors as he did the apostles. Despite this, I think we still have many reasons for boldness based on universal principles that abide for all time. What I'm talking about especially is the thing that inspired boldness in our Calvinist forefathers who were renowned for their fearlessness based on their absolute conviction in the sovereignty of God. Because they believed all things are ordained by an all-powerful good God, they knew nothing could happen outside of his will. And so as far as enduring tyranny was concerned, they knew they could face political persecution with steadfastness, knowing their lives were secure in God's hands. So it was often said the only thing Calvinists feared was sin, and the only being they feared was God. Their fear of God, in turn, it exhausted their capacity to fear anything or anyone else. Boldness is a characteristic that is greatly needed. Second thing I want to point out about our text is how it reinforces the claim, people do not reject God for intellectual reasons, but for ethical reasons. In other words, according to Romans 1, everyone knows the truth about God. That's an important point to remember. Anytime you're talking with an unbeliever, deep down they know the truth. But Paul says they suppress it in unrighteousness. As a result, no amount of evidence to the contrary will be able to convince them of the truth unless the Holy Spirit works in their hearts to enlighten their understanding. I think we see this truth exemplified in our text. When the temple leaders, they plainly acknowledge the miracle of the apostles healing the lame man. There's just no getting around it. But instead of admitting the obvious fact that the apostles must have done this by the power of Jesus, as they claim, what did they do? The Sadducees instead, they threatened them to not preach anymore in Jesus' name. I mean, you'd think, given the extraordinary nature of the miracle, you'd think a sane person would say, well, there's no other explanation. They would admit their error, they would repent of their sin, they become a follower of Jesus. Such is the nature of sinful man apart from the work of God's Spirit. Anything less than that, no argument, no evidence, no good deed will convince them otherwise. Here also, I think we're living in a day where there's incredible, incredible self-deception everywhere. You look around and you see insanity in our culture, and I think it's can all be explained. Apart from the Spirit of God, people are given to foolishness, and nothing will change them apart from the work of the Spirit. Lastly, closely related both to the matters of boldness and self-deception is an issue that I think it's starting to die down in our day. But I nevertheless believe it's worth noting to push back against the tendency that our text militates against. I'm talking about the matter of niceness. Okay? Now, to explain what I mean, for probably, I would say, the better part of my youth, much of the evangelical culture of our day has operated under the mistaken notion that if Christians are just nice enough to unbelievers, they'll all come to like us, and in turn they'll be drawn to the gospel and they'll accept Christ as Savior. Much of the seeker-friendly church movement proceeded on this assumption. But our text reveals one of the greatest weaknesses of that assumption, because it shows that even the healing of a man who's been lame his entire life isn't enough to move those committed to rebellion to repent of their sins. Unless I be misunderstood by speaking negatively of the importance of niceness. I hope it's a given that in the words of Apostle Paul, we should endeavor to live peaceably with everyone. Of course, our lives should be characterized by the fruits of the Holy Spirit. As a result, as a Christian, there's no place for being a jerk. So don't misunderstand. My point is that at the same time, we mustn't suppose that when people are in high-handed rebellion against God, as large segments of the population of our society are today, we should not expect that any degree of niceness will convince them to become Christians. The temple authorities in our story, they arrested, imprisoned, and threatened the apostles for what was a remarkable act of kindness towards a man who had been lame his entire life. If that good deed wasn't enough to soften the hearts of the temple authorities, no amount of charitable good deeds that we could ever do, which would only pale by comparison to healing a lame man, will be enough to convince those who are committed to their rebellion to be sympathetic to what we have to say. At the end of the day, the claim that the name of Jesus, of which there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved, remains just as offensive in our day as it did in the days of the apostles. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, give us boldness. Help us, Lord, to proclaim the name of Jesus and to trust your Spirit to work as he will in the hearts, while the temple authorities of Jesus' day, or the apostles' day, continue to reject their message. You used it to convert 2,000 men, and who knows how many women and children as well. So I pray, Lord, that that would be our confidence, that we would always just be faithful to your word and know that whatever opposition we may face, none of that will stop the growth and spread of Christ's kingdom. Pray that confidence would motivate us, Lord, to look for opportunities to do good deeds and to proclaim the name of Jesus our Lord in the process. Amen. Let's continue to worship the Lord by bringing forth his tithes and our offerings.